And welcome, everybody, to the Thursday evening Shema Bible study. Welcome to those who are listening online in all different parts of the world. We're glad to have a significant internet presence. We're going to be continuing in 2 Samuel tonight. Let me begin with a word of prayer, and then get ready for some politics. Hey, all right, let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you that through all the mess that was this period of time in Israel, you nevertheless brought order and you brought blessing and you brought stability and you brought a good man to the throne. So we thank you for the life of David. Help us, Lord God, as we are studying these early chapters of 2 Samuel, to look past the particulars and see the grand picture of your love and your care for the people and the nation of Israel. And also, Lord God, that these things are a pattern which would also apply in a greater way to the life of Messiah Yeshua. So help us to see the big picture as well as paying attention to the details. We thank you in advance for tonight's study. We ask you to be with those who could not be here, whether sick or simply unable to get out. But we thank you, Lord God, for this privilege to gather publicly and to read, to study, and to take delight in your word. And we ask your blessings on our brothers and sisters at Bloomfield Hills Baptist for the partnership that we enjoy with them in the gospel. And we give you thanks in Yeshua's name. Amen. Yeah, I wasn't kidding when I said get ready for some politics. Last week we began 2 Samuel, and we did all of chapter 1, and we covered chapter 2 up through verse 11. Let me just kind of recap things for those who weren't here or those who are listening online who may not have had an opportunity to listen to last week's Bible study yet. Saul and three of his sons died in this battle at the end of 1 Samuel with the Philistines. And they died on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines now have taken control over a wide swath of northern Israel, much of the Jezreel Valley, Megiddo, Beit Shan, the whole northern region. The Philistines are now kind of in control of that. And that's significant when you realize that the Philistine cities were down on the southern Mediterranean shore. And now they've got control over parts of northern Israel. So things are very fragmented right now. As I said, Saul and three of his four sons died on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines came upon Saul's body. They beheaded him. They took his body and the body of his sons and basically put him up on the wall. They tacked him up on the wall at Beit Shan to make it as ignominious as possible. And, you know, if you understand how important proper burial is in Israeli thinking, you realize just how cruel, right? How dirty that is. So that's what happened. Saul had asked, when Saul was hit by the archers in his chariot, he's dying, but really slowly, and he says to his armor bearer, please, you know, strike me dead. I don't want the Philistines to have the pleasure of killing me. And his armor bearer was just afraid and couldn't do it. And when Saul finally died, or what Saul did was Saul finally realized his only recourse to not give the Philistines the joy of it was to basically fall on his own sword and die. His armor bearer, out of amazing loyalty, saw that Saul was dead, falls on his own sword and dies. We come to 2 Samuel chapter 1, and this young man comes to David. Now, David's down in Ziklag, in the Philistine territories. Remember that Achish originally wanted David and his men in that battle with him. And then the other Philistine king said, are you out of your mind? It's David. He's one of them. Send him back. So David and his men have gone back to Ziklag. Of course, they found that the town had been looted. All their wives and children had been taken captive, and they end up having to go on a rescue mission. But now they're back in Ziklag. So word now comes to David that Saul is dead, and his sons are dead, and the Philistines have basically run down and decimated the Israeli army. And the young man who brings the news to David apparently knows that David is supposed to be the next king. Well, the fact is everybody knew that, going all the way back to the time when Samuel, the prophet, anointed him. So everybody knows it. But he brings Saul's crown and his bracelet, his official bracelet, to David and says, Saul is dead. And David says, how do you know he's dead? And the guy says, well, he was dying and he asked me to kill him, so I killed him, and now I've brought you his crown. Now you're the new king. He thinks he's bringing David good news. He thinks, I'm the one who brought the good news. He doesn't have to run anymore, and now he's the king. David asks him, who are you? Where'd you come from? He goes, I'm an Amalekite. And if you understand who the Amalekites are, that was a stupid thing to admit to David. Because there weren't supposed to be any Amalekites at this point. Saul had not done his job, or there wouldn't have been. David says, you thought it was nothing to strike down the Lord's anointed, referring to King Saul. You thought it was nothing to kill him? And so he instructs his young men, put this guy to death. And they did. First of all, the guy lied. Saul was already dead, and his own armor bearer knew it, and then killed himself. So the guy's lying. He's making it like, oh, you know, I just happened to be there, and you know, and I'm the one who kind of finished the job, and that was a stupid thing. And it just shows that David, even though Saul had been trying to kill him for years and years, was never going to raise his hand against the king of Israel, who he considered the Lord's anointed. And so this Amalekite tells him, I did it, which was a lie, but that lie ended up costing him his life. He might have died anyway if he had just brought David the crown and the emblem, the bracelet, and said, well, I found Saul dead. I knew that you were the one I should come to. He might have still been put to death as an Amalekite, because God commanded that the Amalekites be eradicated from the face of the earth because of what they had done to Israel when we came out of Egypt. In any case, so now Saul is dead. And last week we read about how David penned this just incredible, heartfelt, just desperately sad dirge for Saul and Jonathan. And it really shows that David really held him in regard, even though the guy was constantly trying to kill him. David held him in the highest regard. To us, it seems strange. But the fact is, he had it right. I mean, he acknowledged that Saul had done evil and Saul was sinning in trying to kill him. But he kept saying all along, I'm not going to, look, if the Lord wants to deal with him, judgment belongs to the Lord, okay? Not me. So he's had the right approach. And he pens this dirge, and it says that he taught it to the men of Judah. You need to know how significant this is. His grief is not window dressing. The way I put it last week was, it wasn't sad emoji on a Facebook post. Bogus grief, okay? It was grief. He writes this heart-wrenching song in honor of Saul and Jonathan. And it says he taught it to the men of Judah. Not the men of Benjamin, Naphtali, Manasseh, Asher, right? No. He taught it to the men of Judah. Why? So that all Israel, including Judah, understands that Saul was the first king of Israel and should be honored and should be remembered, and that David held no ill will towards him. This is heartfelt. Then he finds out in chapter 2, first they're still in Ziklag, and he's wondering, okay, well, where do I go now? And we were talking last week about the fact that a lot of us would just sort of automatically say, well, look, I'm supposed to be the next one, so I'm on my way to the capital to take my place as king. And David doesn't do that. Okay, yes, Saul is dead, but he's not presuming, okay, it's my time to move on in. It says that he inquired of the Lord. Chapter 2 starts out, then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? Remember, he's been in exile. His rightful place is on the throne. He's been in exile, but he's not just presuming to waltz on in and say, hey, Samuel said so, therefore I'm doing it. No, he inquires of the Lord, should I even go up to Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. So David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. Let's talk about this for a minute. Why? And I'm not asking rhetorically. If you know the answer, or even part of the answer, why is Hebron important? Who's buried there?
Moses.
Moses isn't buried there. Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebecca. I mean, this is the place where the patriarchs are. Not Rachel, because she was buried elsewhere. But this is the place where the patriarchs are buried. This, in other words, Hebron is sort of like the foundational city. Okay? This is the parcel of land at Machpelah that Abraham bought for money. And by the way, good money. From the sons of Heth. The sons of B'nai Heth would become the Hittites. So Abraham had already been promised that land, but he bought the land also, that parcel of land from the Hittites, the sons of Heth, from Zohar in particular. So Hebron is very significant, right? So David asks the Lord, where should I, do you want me to go up to Judah? Yes. Probably through the casting of the Urim and the Thummim by the priest. And then he inquires of the Lord, where should I go up? I don't know whether God just simply spoke to him or spoke through the casting of the Urim and Thummim through the process process of elimination. Oh boy, am I having senior moments. Okay, through the process of elimination, it's Hebron. But it makes perfect sense. This is the place of the patriarchs. It represents the foundation of the Jewish people. Verse 2, so David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And by the way, that's not Carmel way up in the north part of Israel. This is a different Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. Notice he's not king over all of Israel. First of all, the Philistines are up in the north, and they still have the Mediterranean Sea coast. But the men of Judah anoint him king over them, right? The tribe of Judah. He's a Judean. Jesse was from Bethlehem in Judea. So the tribe of Judah is doing the right thing. But now things get kind of crazy. But first, there's a really cool thing that happens. Second half of verse 4. And they told David, saying, it was the men of Yavesh Gilead who buried Saul. Now here's the significant thing. Gilead is up a little bit north. It's not as far north as where the Philistines have now kind of captured. But it's a little bit north, and it's on the east side of the Jordan. And Gilead's a pretty big region. Yavesh Gilead, Yavesh means dry. It can mean even barren. So it's sort of like the desert of Gilead, or the dry places of Gilead. Elsewhere, there's also Ramot Gilead, the high places, the heights, the hills of Gilead. Sort of like Farmington Hills, Bloomfield Hills, right? So Ramot Gilead would be Gilead Hills, that kind of idea, higher points. Anyway, so it's told to David, the men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who gave Saul and his sons a decent burial. But do you remember what they had to do? Yeah, they had to sneak into Beit Shan and take their bodies down off the walls in the quiet of night and get out of there before the Philistines captured them. They took their lives in their hands to bring down the bodies. Now, Jabesh Gilead is not part of Judea. Okay? It wasn't part of Judah. So they're just showing loyalty to Saul because he's the king of Israel and Saul's sons. And it showed courage. And David is moved by this. I mean, he cared about that. Verse 5, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed of the Lord because you've shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show this goodness to you because you've done this thing." Again, if David was harboring bitterness and resentment towards Saul, he never would have sent such a message. Verse 7, "Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." So he's letting him know, I'm now reigning in Judah, but I just want you to know, even though you're not part of Judah, I am deeply indebted to you for your kindness to Saul, and I'm going to deal very well with you. Okay, now we come to verse 8. And here's where the politics all kind of get started. "But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel." One little problem. They don't have jurisdiction over half of those places. The Philistines are occupying that region right now. So he may be anointing him king at Mahanaim, but Mahanaim is safely south from where the Philistines have captured all this territory. He names the territory, "Oh, you're king over all of this," even though, you know, can't go anywhere near that, right? He anoints him king. Let's talk about this for a minute. If you don't need to go back, but in 1 Samuel 14, you find out that Abner was Saul's uncle. And he was also appointed commander of the military under Saul. So naturally, he's Saul's man. And apparently, Saul, before he died, must have communicated something to Abner like, "I don't want that David taking the throne," because Abner is having none of this with David. He's got his man, Ish-bosheth, one of Saul's sons. Now, remember, Saul's three sons died with him in battle. This is son number four. We're going to find out he was 40 years old when he became king. What the heck was he not doing in battle? Tell you what he was doing. He was being kept out of it because Saul wanted to make sure that one of his sons ruled. He's not going to have any of this David. Okay? So you need to know that there was probably some behind-the-scenes maneuvering, deep state kind of stuff, between Saul and Abner concerning Ish-bosheth. He's 40 years old. He should have been in battle. That's probably why he's called here Ish-bosheth, which is translated man of shame. Because what you're going to find out is a couple chapters later, his name is actually Esh-baal, a man of Baal, which in my book is just as bad. But Baal also meant master or lord. So it's just that it came to be associated with Canaanitism. So the Jewish people stopped using that pretty early on. Anyway, so Ish-bosheth, man of shame, a.k.a. Esh-baal, is now the puppet king over the other tribes. I say puppet king because Abner's calling the shots, right? Ish-bosheth is like the figurehead, but Abner's calling all the shots. It's really a military government with a facade of kingship. All right, again, verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead. And this is, by the way, why the Gileadites, while I'm sure they appreciated David's message to them, like, I really appreciate what you did for Saul. I'm going to show kindness to you. I'm sure they appreciated it, and I'm sure there was nothing they could do about it at the time, because they're under Abner and Ish-bosheth. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. And he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. Rewind with me for a minute. Whose word was the word of God concerning the next king? Samuel, right? Samuel. Samuel made no secret of it. It was no secret that David had been anointed by the prophet to be the next king. Everybody knew it. Everything that Abner is doing right now is in defiance of the will of God. How convenient, since Samuel's long gone. Why should I believe that, you know, that old man, you know, who's long gone, why should I take his word? He's acting in defiance. Ish-bosheth is acting in defiance. But we're going to see how weak Ish-bosheth was. But anyway, again, verse 10, Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. He was king for 2 years. We're going to find out what happened to him. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. We're going to find out ultimately that David ruled for 40 years. But the first part of it was from Hebron. Some people have made an issue of the chronological difficulty of this. How can Ish-bosheth only reign 2 years, but yet David is in Hebron for 7.5? Well, the presumption, it's based on a false presumption that as soon as Ish-bosheth is dead, the very next day David goes up and takes rule over all. He may have remained in Hebron for another 4.5 years. Again, remember, David doesn't just presume to go here. He doesn't just presume to go there. Lord, what do you want? Okay. All right. Verse 12. And again, here's the real thick politics going on here. Now, Abner, the son of Ner, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon, and they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Now, Gibeah or Gibeon, if you know the book of Judges, this place is just a bad news buffet, right? You remember Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth," right? Well, back in these days, Nathanael would have said, "Can any good thing come out of Gibeon?" Okay, and so what happens? Abner and his men come to this place. Joab and David's men come to that place, and they're on opposite sides of this small little lake, little pool. Verse 14, then Abner said to Joab, now just remember who's initiating this. Abner is with Saul and his descendants. Joab is with David. Abner said to Joab, now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us. And Joab said, let them arise. So they arose and went over by count 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. Each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together, 24 people dead instantly. Therefore, that place was called Helkat Hazurim, the field of sharp swords, which is in Gibeon. That day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So it's not just the 24 men are dead. First of all, that was a really stupid idea. But then I got to thinking, do you know how the Civil War actually got started in America? The two sides thought that the thing would be settled in an afternoon with one battle on an isolated field, and people are having their picnic up here and people are having their picnic over here to watch. It's unbelievable. The United States Civil War was this unbelievably brutal and bloody war. They thought it was going to be over in an afternoon. And then I think of this. Just people thinking war is just nothing. But in any case, the men of David who were with Joab were obviously much better warriors. They got the upper hand. They're pursuing Abner and his men. This is civil war. These are all brothers. Verse 18, real tragedy here. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field. Asahel pursued Abner and did not turn to the right or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him, and he's running, right? And said, is that you, Asahel? And he answered, it is I. So Abner said to him, turn to your right or to your left, and take hold of one of the young men for yourself, and take for yourself his spoil. But Asahel was not willing to turn aside from following him. Abner repeated again to Asahel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? He didn't want to have to face him. However, verse 23, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear so that the spear came out at his back. Right? Abner's running. Asahel is gaining on him. Abner stops and does this. And Asahel was pierced straight through him. And he fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. It was just horrible. Horrible. Verse 24, but Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And when the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which is in front of Giah by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. The sons of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became one band, and they stood on the top of a certain hill. Now the fact that they're up on the hill means they have the ground. You are not going to win a battle if you're on the low ground. Okay? And he calls out to them. Abner called, verse 26, Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever?" Like, have we not had enough death already? "Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers?" Abner is right. Now, Abner was in abject rebellion against God by putting Ish-bosheth on the throne instead of recognizing David. But nevertheless, he was right here. "How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers?" Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother." In other words, we would have killed you. "So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people halted and pursued Israel no longer, nor did they continue to fight anymore. Abner and his men then went through the Arabah all that night, so they crossed the Jordan, walked all morning, and came to Mahanaim." This is very sad, right? Civil war. It seems short-lived, but nevertheless, a lot of people died needlessly. All right, verse 30. "Then Joab returned from following Abner. When he had gathered all the people together, 19 of David's servants besides Asahel were missing." So altogether 20 Judeans died. "But the servants of David had struck down many of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 men died. And they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men went all night until the day dawned at Hebron." I want you to just remember that Asahel and Joab and Abishai were all brothers, the sons of Zeruiah. Joab and Abishai are going to continue to be with David, but Asahel is dead, and Joab isn't going to forget that it was Abner who killed him. Chapter 3. "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second, Kileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur." Where'd she come from? Oh, wait, there's more. "And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggit. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Avital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah." These were born to David at Hebron. So how many wives is that now? He's got Ahinoam and Abigail. Now he's got Maacah, Haggit, Avital, and Eglah. He's got six wives now. Aside from the fact that polygamy is just not acceptable, what is wrong specifically with this picture? Say it again. God commanded that Israel's kings were not to collect wives for themselves. Oftentimes, kings in the ancient Near East would marry the daughter of another king and thus forge an alliance. So it wasn't like necessarily David is in love with all these women. He's making political alliances. Nevertheless, anybody know where it says that the king of Israel is not supposed to collect wives? Anybody tell me the book and chapter? Deuteronomy. It is Deuteronomy, chapter 17. Okay. Commit that to memory, okay? Deuteronomy 17, because the requirements of Israel's king is kind of important, you know? So just remember Deuteronomy 17. That's where the requirements of Israel's king. The king is not to amass gold and silver and try to enrich himself. The king of Israel is not to collect horses and chariots and try to come up with this grand, impressive army. The king of Israel is not to send to Egypt to get their really fine horses. The king was also expected to write his own copy of the law. There's requirements of the king of Israel. It's important to know Deuteronomy 17 in that regard. Okay. So now David's got six wives. But if you know already the books of Samuel and Kings, you recognized some of those names. Amnon, he's going to be trouble. Absalom, big trouble. Adonijah, more trouble. All right, verse 6. It came about while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Remember, Ishbosheth or Ishbaal is a puppet king. He's window dressing. Abner's the real power behind the throne. Verse 7. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Let's stop. Why would he? Now, Abner was Saul's uncle. If he has sexual relations with Saul's concubine, what does he effectively do? He claims the throne. He's claiming the throne. Adonijah is later going to try to do that at the time when Solomon is becoming king, asking for Abishag the Shunammite, who is David's concubine. It was a way of trying to take the throne. Just as Reuben lay with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine, I'm sure she was way older than him. Why is he doing that? It's not because she's hot. He was trying to force the issue of being the next head of the tribe. Okay? All right. Just want to make sure we understand why are they doing this? All right. So Ishbosheth, again, verse 7, said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah?" What is he saying there? He's insulting David. Am I that dog's head from Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David. In other words, I've been protecting you. And yet today you charge me with a guilt concerning the woman. May God do so to Abner and more also. If, as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. Get that expression, Dan to Beersheba, north to south. And he could no longer answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him. Abner was going to try to take the throne. Ishbosheth called him on it. Abner gets all angry about it and says, "Fine, I'm handing the whole thing over to David." On the one hand, he probably knows that he doesn't stand a snowball's chance against David and his army. Okay, he knows that. Right? The kingdom of Saul has weakened and weakened and weakened. David's army is growing stronger and stronger. He knows he doesn't stand a chance. And now he's been called out by Ishbosheth. You know, he says, "You know what? You see what he's doing? He's playing his cards. He's trying to play his best hand. David's going to be the king over the whole land. If I'm the one who brokers the transition of all the other tribes over to him, that puts me in a very good place. I'll be in his inner circle. I'll be in his cabinet. It's politics. Pure and simple, it's politics. Okay? Verse 12. Then Abner sent messengers to David in his place, saying, "Whose is the land? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you." It's like, isn't that just so magnanimous of me? I mean, I get it. It's a nice feeling to be able to take credit for having made a thing happen. Right now, I've been kind of working behind the scenes. There's a church up in Port Huron that I've been very close with the people there, and I speak there a couple times a year, and they've been in a pastoral search for some time. And I'm not it. Just don't get any ideas. Not yet, anyway. No. But I knew exactly the right person. And that person was just, as of recently, in just the right situation. I talked to them, "Would you be interested?" "Oh, yeah." I talked to him, "Would you be interested?" "Certainly." I said, "All right, you, call him." You call back, and now it's in the works. And if this thing happens, this is a really cool thing, right? And I'm like, I'm a matchmaker. I may not be making marriages happen, but I made, you know, it. I understand that feeling that, you know, that Abner, who knows that he's never going to be king. He knows he's never going to be king. He also knows that they don't stand a chance, you know. Says, "You know what, my best hand right now is to bring all the other tribes to David and broker that reunification. My life will be spared, and I might even get myself a cabinet appointment." That's what's going on. He's a smart guy, this Abner. It's not going to go the way he thinks, though. Let's see. Okay, so again, verse 12. Abner sent messengers to David in his place, saying, "Whose is the land? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you." David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but I demand one thing of you. Namely, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me." Why is he asking for Michal? There are two reasons. First of all, she's David's wife, by all rights. Saul gave her to David as his wife. Now, Saul did it to try to be a snare to David, but Michal was actually loyal to David. But meanwhile, David's gone off, and Michal was left alone for all these years while David has been on the run. And we're going to find out she's since been married off to another man. So first thing, David says, you want this deal to happen? I'm good with it, but you bring Michal to me. Otherwise, don't even bother. The first is, she was his first wife. Secondly, we're not going to have her out there just vulnerable and available should somebody else from the house of Saul decide to sleep with her because she was my wife and try to usurp the throne in a back room legal maneuver. So those are the two reasons. So don't even bother unless you bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me. Verse 14. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son. Remember, this is also Ishbaal. But Ishbosheth is the way that the writer is reckoning him, man of shame. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, to whom I was betrothed, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as far as Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." So he returned. He didn't argue with Abner. He'd kill you as soon as talk to you. This is the general of Saul's armies. I don't know what to feel about this. I sort of feel bad for Paltiel. I love her. She's my wife. She was David's wife. But I mean, they've been together. He's her husband. He loves her, obviously. She's probably none too happy about this either. David, meanwhile, has married 6 other women. You think she doesn't know this? She's like, he never sent for me. So you can see that this is messy and icky and very political. Verse 17, now Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, in times past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Wait a minute. So you're telling me that Abner, all along, knew that the word of the Lord had been that David will be king over all of Israel, and he went right ahead and put Ishbosheth on the throne anyway. Yeah. Now all of a sudden he's getting spiritual. Now all of a sudden he's got religion. I think we can see that Abner is an opportunist. He's a very shrewd political opportunist. But now he's got religion. Men of Israel, remember how you were wanting and how the Lord declared that David would be king? Well, let's do this. Okay. Verse 19, Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. And in addition, Abner went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and to the whole house of Benjamin. Then Abner, now I want to back up for a second. Okay, we were talking about Michal. David says, this doesn't happen, this deal doesn't go through unless you bring Michal to me. And so Abner, brings her, and Paltiel, her husband, is crying and following along. And what's the town they get to where Abner says, go home? Bahurim. I just want you to file that in your head for a minute. Okay? Think of the tribe of Benjamin, house of Saul, little town of Bahurim later. Okay? Just file Bahurim in your head. All right. Verse 20. Then Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron. And David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Right? You can't have a deal if there's not a big meal with it, right? I'm telling you, man, it doesn't happen unless we eat. Okay? All right. So, verse 21, Abner said to David, let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king. I want to go and get everything ready and make sure all our ducks are in order, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may be king over all that your soul desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him arrived, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, are you out of your mind? Well, it doesn't actually say that. But he said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why then have you sent him away and he's already gone? You know Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you and to learn if you're going out and coming in and to find out all that you are doing. Now, that's not true, but I'm not saying that Abner was a good faith partner either. Okay, but he didn't come as a spy. He came to basically broker this thing and lock himself in the boardroom, as it were. Verse 26, when Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. So what's happening? Joab knows full well that Abner aspires to be the general of David's armies. This is all political. Right? Remember, it was Joab and his 12 men and Abner and his 12 men. These guys, they know who each other is. And Abner's the one who killed Joab's brother Asahel. So Joab doesn't want to have any alliance, doesn't want Abner to have any place in David's cabinet or military. He knows that Abner's a competitor. He says, why did you let him go? You know he's just spying you out. And I'm sure David said, no, this is legit. It's happening, okay? It's happening. I mean, obviously more conversation took place than the few sentences here, right? You got to know that. So what happens? When Joab, verse 26, came out from David, when he left David, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back. In other words, under the pretense of, hey, I heard about everything, that's cool, I need to talk with you. But David didn't know about any of this. Verse 27, so when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately. I need to talk with you. And there he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. And may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or who is a leper, or who takes hold of a distaff, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and lament concerning Abner. And King David walked behind the bier. Thus they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. The king chanted a lament for Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. In other words, somebody just simply fooled you. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David vowed, saying, may God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down. Now all the people took note of it. And it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. So all the people in all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner the son of Ner to death. Then the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? I am weak today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. Now, I'm guessing that David had a private conversation with Joab and said, I got to distance myself from you on this. You did wrong. You deceived him and murdered him. You are my general. You do command my armies. What you did was terrible. I don't intend to replace you, but I can't join hands with you today. I wouldn't be surprised if there was some kind of private conversation. I got to put some daylight between me and you because of what you did. You want to be my general? Fine. But what you did was wrong, and I'm going to make sure the whole nation understands that fact. I'm washing my hands of this. See all the politics, right, going on. Because, I mean, think about it. Now, granted, what I've just shared with you is speculative, but Joab goes on and continues to be David's general. And yet he calls him an evildoer. But, of course, this is consistent with David. I'm not going to lift my hand against you. God will judge you. But he's not going to do it through me. Oh, there's tremendous hypocrisy when it comes to Uriah. And we'll get to that eventually. Oh, my. It's so thick you could cut it. And when we get to that point with Uriah, we're going to find out why Ahithophel became an enemy to David. And when we get to that point, we're also going to find out why Ahithophel is a type of Judas. And why the Psalms, which were, in this case, prophetic, that were speaking about Ahithophel, are in the New Testament applied to Judas. It's amazing. But yeah, Laura, you're right. The hypocrisy is unbelievable. Marianne.
I had a question. When King David is pronouncing kind of the cursings, I guess you could say, that spindle, a spindle in the hand, that's a bit strange. I mean, I always thought the drop spindles were kind of like the bedrock.
Spindle? Verse 29. Oh, we're going way back. Okay. Oh, the distaff. It's a walking stick. It's a cane. In other words, may all of Joab's descendants either have leprosy or be poor or be crippled or, you know, infirm. Yeah, I think that's what is meant there. Yeah, I think that's what's meant there. I can't say for sure. I didn't look up that word. But the idea is, may all of Joab's descendants have some kind of real problem. Okay? And yet David leaves Joab as his commanding officer. Hypocrisy. Political machinations. David is probably, and again, this is speculative, but David may well have been saying to himself, do I really want to make an enemy of Joab? I've got to make an example of him publicly and rebuke him, but do I really want to make an enemy of this guy? Right? Later on, David, you're going to find out time and time and time again, says to Joab and Abishai, the sons of Zeruiah, what is it with you sons of Zeruiah? They're always wanting to kill this person, kill that person, torch this town, do whatever. And he's like, what is with you guys? Joab and Abishai, the sons of Zeruiah, what is with you guys? Just like Yeshua had to say to James and John, what is it with you sons of thunder? You want to call down destruction? Again, these parallels are like all over the place. All right. Other questions or observations from tonight? Millie.
I guess I'm a little confused. Did Abner have relations with Saul's concubine or no?
Yeah, he did. Yeah. Abner did sleep with Saul's concubine. And you might even say that combined with some other things earned him the death he died, though he died. He was murdered. But yeah, I hate to say it, but Abner was was a shrewd and sometimes underhanded person. He was in abject rebellion against God, even the very idea of setting up another king from Saul's line instead of recognizing David. So it's messy, it's yucky, it's politics. And don't you appreciate the fact that the scriptures don't try to whitewash this? It's honest, it's brutally honest, which gives me hope for myself that, you know, hey, there's hope for me.
Are you saying that's political correctness?
No, but I am saying it's politics. Yeah, I am saying it's politics. Yeah, Peter.
With the illicit relations going on behind the scenes fairly regularly to try to usurp the throne, since it didn't agree with Levitical code, why was anyone taking that as a legitimate way to usurp things if it was against the Torah?
Oh, were you under the impression that that Israel as a whole was very obedient and Torah observant?
No, but I figured that those leadership should say, hey, you're violating, you know.
You know, sometimes it was frequently the case that Israel's leaders were the worst offenders of all. So, but we do tend to have this kind of halo-y, we kind of glamorize Israel in antiquity that, oh, they were all keeping the Torah, they were all obedient to God's words. Like, no. In fact, it doesn't even happen in David's time, as we see. It's certainly not going to happen in Solomon's time, and it only goes downhill from there. And I think what we're meant to see in all of this is that there will not be righteousness. The earth will not be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea until Messiah makes it so. Even King David, even wonderful King David, even wise King Solomon had such grievous failings. So we're not meant to look for simply another David. We're meant to look for someone so much greater. So much greater. And let's now make application of this. When we put our hopes in political candidates, we're going to be let down.
Amen.
When we think, oh, if only it was President so-and-so instead of President so-and-so, right? So here's the deal. You do your best to live righteously before God. And don't you worry about the spiritual life or performance of the person occupying 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. I mean, it's so easy to point fingers. Friends, just look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. And by that I mean especially, look in the mirror, right? The Word of God. And that'll really help you not to get too, either to get too judgmental when the person occupying the presidency fails us, or to get, and this is even more dangerous, too self-righteous. Would I do any better there? I doubt it. And we should all fear. We should all have a healthy, reverent fear. Lord, help me to end my life well. I want to go the distance. This is not a sprint. This is a lifetime walk with the Lord. I want to end well. Father, I want to end well. Help me to do well. Bob.
I'm sure God had a plan to get from point A to point B where we're now. But man circumvented that with his unrighteousness.
I wouldn't say that man circumvented God's will. What I would simply say is, God's going to accomplish a perfect end result in spite of us. So it's all ultimately within his will. He lets us do our thing, and boy, do we fall on our faces. He's still going to bring a perfect end result in spite of all that we do. Oh, yeah. Yeah, Abraham, look, it ain't happening. Let's help God. Here's Hagar. Ah, the things we do. All right, well, let's pray. Oh, Lord God, it is just so messy, this world. But thank you for the brutal honesty of the scriptures so that we don't glamorize or idolize mere men. We thank you so much that David demonstrated true sorrow at the death of Saul and again at the death of Abner, and that it was not mere window dressing. Despite all the politicking and the intrigue, the murder, the confusion, you nevertheless consolidated Israel under David. And we thank you for that. And we thank you that we look ahead not to another, simply a better president, a better prime minister, a different this, a different that. We thank you for giving us the wherewithal to know that it's Messiah himself that we yearn for. And that in his days, Israel will dwell securely. And that in his days, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of you. In the meantime, Lord God, may we be like the men of Issachar, understanding the times, knowing what we should do. Help us to walk in reverence and humility. Help us also, Lord God, to have shalom through all of the tumult that this world throws our way. May we be firmly anchored in Messiah, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, you guys.